The Lord be with you. Now, this is a salutation that we normally share traditionally at this church, but I know Doug has a little bit of trouble with that salutation because it actually is theologically incorrect. And you know what? I agree with you, Doug, because what's doing is kind of like saying, "Hi, how's it going?" but then walking past someone, right? Instead of actually thinking about what you're saying, you're just using it as a salutation. And so, you know, instead of just saying, "The Lord be with you," perhaps we should be actually saying, "The Lord is with us." That's a declaration, right? That's a declaration of truth. So why don't we just say that, "The Lord is with us." Can we say that together? One, two, three. "The Lord is with us." I kind of like that. I really do. And it's a reminder, once again, that He is everywhere. There's nowhere that we cannot be that He isn't. And this was a great reminder to us as we were praying before the service as a worship team. And I said, you know, let's welcome God among us. And I was like, well, actually, God, help us to remember that you're welcoming us with you because you are already here. And I was just going, yeah, how egocentric we can be. And I am. It's all about me. Well, I hope that as we study the scriptures further that we're going to realize in some ways, God says, you know what, it is about you because you are the crown of my creation. However, it really is about me, and I want you to remember that. So let us commit to remembering that this story is actually about God, and it's about His story, it's not ours. We are privileged to be part of that story. So over the course of this next year, we're going to be taking a look at the Bible from cover to cover, and we're going to be taking a little break for the Advent and the Lenten seasons. But over 31 weeks, we're going to really work at looking at the Bible as story. Now, this is based on a curriculum that was put together by pastors Max Lucado and Randy Frazee down in the United States. But I really appreciate how they've taken a look at the Bible and said, hey, let's try to make this understandable as a narrative, as a story, and where do we fit within that? And it's going to give all of us, especially those of us new to the Bible or new to this country, an idea of what the Bible's actually talking about. Well, they go on to say that the Bible contains an upper story and a lower story. Okay, so an upper story and a lower story. The upper story tells the big picture. It's as if you took a couple steps back, even let's say 40,000 feet view from the earth. And it's the grand narrative of God unfolding throughout all of history. Now, the lower story contains the sometimes delightful and other times very appalling realities and particulars of human existence. It's all the little dramas or the big dramas that are in our lives or in the international scope. Now, without the lens of the upper story, the lower story can seem kind of out of focus or perplexing and puzzling for us. And as we make our way through the Bible, the story is, this is what we'll keep our eyes open for. We'll keep our eyes looking at the lower story, but we're also going to take a couple steps back and go, okay, what does this mean in the bigger scheme of things? What is the big picture that God's trying to talk to us about? And so these are some things that we want to kind of wrestle with and ask questions about and really discuss as we explore these eternal realities that are resident within the Bible. Well, in the opening chapters of Genesis, and thank you, Brenda, for humoring me and just laying out this one verse, and yet such an important beginning to the Scriptures because it lays the foundation for all that goes on. And I really appreciate that. So we might laugh, but it's very holy Scripture, and it's the divine beginning. And these two stories are virtually one story. God, who is love, creates the universe, and He places humanity at the crown of His creation. And man and woman as individuals, and also in their collective, reflect God's image. That's His intention. People are both the objects of His love, and they are also lovers in return, both of each other, of God, and of creation. But when the first man and woman chose to reject God and rather than respond to Him, the upper story transitions then into God's relentless pursuit and restoration of what was lost. And we might think that He's trying to cobble back together something else And yet we have to understand that there was a plan in place before all things began. And the details of the lower story describe the many ways that people mostly, with a few notable exceptions, how they resist God and how that actually wreaks havoc within themselves and each other. In trying to be God, people ruin what God has made and pass that curse on to their offspring, we'll learn. In one dramatic episode, God decides to start over by destroying all life through a flood, except for 8 people, which was Noah and his family. And you'll read that further in Genesis, I believe, chapter 9. In the lower story, those few given that second chance, they try again, but they fail miserably to build the new world that God had envisioned. And so once again, evil continues to hold sway. And once again, we realize that without God, nothing is perfect. Nothing can exist in harmony without Him. But in the upper story, once again, God makes the promise that He won't ever flood the earth again, despite the pain that He's seeing before Him. And this teaches every generation that He is intent on reaching out and pursuing and redeeming what is broken and not destroying it. God is not about destruction. He's about creation, life, redemption. And so my hope is that as we read through the Bible together, that we focus more and more on the upper story and live that in return. And say, God, thank you so much for teaching us about what you're really about. Help us to live in response to that. It is our knowledge that the upper story gets us through the hard times in life, and more so than through the lower story dramas. Because we're going to be wrestling with a whole bunch of lower story stuff, but we need to keep in the back of our minds that God is there, even in our dramas, even when we forget stuff, even when we mess up, even when relationship goes wrong. So it's easy to get focused on the details and particulars of a story and its immediate application. However, it's my hope that as we read into the larger picture of the Bible and of the overall story, that we can make applications from the larger level, from the upper story. So we're going to try to avoid taking one small portion of text during this season of studying the Bible. And we want to avoid taking each of these little stories out of its context. We want to try and keep in mind, what does this little story have to say about the bigger picture? And the upper story guides people, us, into seeing every text as it fits into the larger whole. So let's begin. Well, the Bible, if you turn it and open it into the table of contents, you can count. It's comprised of 66 different books. And it begins with one of the most well-known books with a very well-known beginning. And thank you for reading that, Brenda. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you haven't yet opened your Bible, I invite you to do so. And if you didn't bring one, there should be one in front of you in the pew. Just open it up. We're going to glance at that from time to time, so I invite you to do that. And I really like what Maya had asked us to think about. With every beginning, there is the end of something, perhaps even a death of something, or a saying goodbye to something else. So in the beginning, God said, let there be creation. But He also said goodbye to His holy aloneness. And He decided to share His space with others, the created order. And the created order He made is quite vast. Consider this. Way back in 1996, astronomers focused the powerful Hubble Space Telescope on a small and utterly black patch of space right next to the Big Dipper constellation. And they focused it right there, and they said, okay, I wonder what would happen if we left that lens open for a few days. And so they left the shutter open, actually, for about 10 days. And what did it reveal? Well, 3,000 more galaxies is what it revealed, each containing hundreds of billions of stars and planets and moons and comets and asteroids. And in 2004, scientists did it all over again. This time they focused the scope on a patch of darkness next to the constellation Orion. And they said, let's keep that open now for a little bit longer and see what happens. And so they left the lens open for 11 days, and they discovered 10,000 more galaxies in addition to the previous 3,000 that had appeared the first time. What this is saying is space is utterly vast, and we don't even know just the beginning of where it goes and how far it extends. Scientists call these patches the ultra-deep field, and it represents the farthest that humanity has ever been able to look. And until we continue to build better technology that can look deeper and further, we're not going to be seeing very much of all that he has created. Because even more is out there. That's the incredible thing. The farther we look, and the other patches of darkness that we can't see, holds thousands and thousands and thousands of more galaxies. Now, the interesting thing is, all these things are out there. But it turns out that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And the thing is, it wasn't always this way. In the beginning, God came to a place that was formless and empty, the word says. It was dark. And the Bible says the Spirit of God was hovering. If you take a look in your Bible there, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over this place before he went to work, creating a space where he could enjoy fellowship with all of his creation. That includes us. Think about this for a moment. If our solar system was reduced in size by a factor of a billion, the Earth would be the size of a grape, the size of my thumb. Okay, that's how big the Earth would be if we were able to reduce everything by the factor of a billion. The sun would then be the height of the person, me, average height. So the Earth is my thumb, the sun is my height. Jupiter would be the size of a grapefruit, something that you could hold in your hand. Saturn would be the size of an orange, just a little bit smaller. And Neptune would be the size of a lemon, even smaller than that. But consider this. How large would humans be if we could all fit on my thumb? You know, there's a number of billions of us. That's pretty tiny in the whole scope of things, right? That's the interesting thing. We would be the size of a single atom if that was the case, if we were reduced by a factor of a billion. We'd be the size of a single atom, and we would be completely invisible to the naked eye. And yet to God, we are the crowning masterpiece of his creativity. So consider that. God and how vast this universe is, how big even just the solar system is, and the earth and the sun, and yet God says, you know what? I love these tiny little atoms. And you know what, I even know how many hairs, or if you're like me, how few hairs you might have on your head. Right? He loves us. God loves us. He loves his creation. He knows us so well, inside and out. And so the story opens up with this big bang, but this big bang is not an accident, as science might tell us. God is behind, or even better, above it all. And the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, the three in one who we've declared praise and worship to today, the three in one, God made creation. Genesis provides us with an amazing starting point. The first two chapters of the book describe how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is contained within them. And the thing is, creation is only the subplot of this book. It's the subplot. And we take so much time to try and uncover things. And the thing is, it's just the side story. The real point of Genesis is so amazing, it's almost unbelievable. God wants to actually be with us, even though we're infinitesimally small to him, smaller than a single atom. The God of the universe has created a place to come down and be with a community of people. He no longer wanted only to enjoy his own space that he had as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He actually wants to share this space with us. And the ultimate author has this grand story, and it's including us because he didn't want to enjoy the story by himself. So in the beginning, God came up with a plan to perfectly connect his upper story with our lower story. He literally desired to bring heaven down to earth, first to create a paradise and then humanity in his own image, and then do life with us perfectly, just as he had experienced perfect oneness as the triune God. Now, the first chapter of Genesis is like a page out of God's construction manual. It talks about a little bit about how he put things together, but it's a little bit more like poetry. The sequence and pattern are simple, but almost too overwhelming to take in. On days 1, 2, and 3, if you take a look in your Bibles with me, And go to verses 3 all the way to 19. You can just glance at that as I talk. So on days 1, 2, and 3, God paints the places of the earth on the canvas. So he's putting things in place on the earth. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, verses 14 all the way down to 25, he puts objects in place to fill the spaces. Day 1, light and darkness. 2, water and sky. 3, land. Day 4, sun, moon, stars. 5, fish and birds. And then 6, animals. And with each day of creation, God steps back. He takes a look and he says, wow, that was good. I did a pretty good job. Now, while the creation of the heavens and the earth and the other 100 billion galaxies is impressive, it's not the point of the story. It's not the point at all. There's Mount Everest. There's the Gobi Desert in China. There's Niagara Falls here in Canada. Combine these and thousands of other jewels of his creative powers, and you're not even close to identifying the core passion of God. Those are just the display cases to highlight his real work of art. The pride and joy of God's handiwork, the point of it all, is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That was the point. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Notice how God chose the very, very best for last. Humanity is the crown jewel of his creation. And how interesting that the creation of woman is actually the very last part of creation. So take a look at chapter 2, the last part of verse 20. It says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found, and so God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And then he pulled out his brains and he made the woman." You guys aren't really following along, are you? I just threw that in to see if you were paying attention. God took one of man's ribs and then he made a woman from the rib. Some days I wonder if he did take our brains and make them into women. The point of this all is that God created the world with the grand vision of dwelling together with us in the world. And it is God's supreme passion to be with us. That is a wonderful truth to consider. And with this final creative act, God's plan was in place. And he could have continued this total oneness forever, but he wanted to share this whole place with others. He desired to bring this community to a place where it could be enjoyed together. And so the lower story begins with God's grand idea to set the stage and create humanity in his image and then to come down and do life with us. So this is the prologue to the entire history of God and humankind. And everything begins with him, the universe, the galaxies, our little planet, men, women, all were God's idea. His vision was to spend eternity in a perfect community, enjoying the fellowship of people that he created in his own image. You know, I've been working on our house, and you know, I wish I was God and in a word can just finish everything. Most recently, yesterday, I was doing the taping and the mudding with a friend of mine, and boy, that is messy work. If any of you have ever done taping and mudding, it is messy work. There's a slop that you just put on the wall, and it gets everywhere. It gets all over your pants and shirt and shoes. And if you haven't done the work of putting down plastic, it's everywhere. The thing is, I had to do some prep work in order to make sure that I mitigated against all that disaster. So I had to put the tools out, I had to put the plastic on the floor, making sure that we had ample light to work in, and then I had to have fans to dry the work that we had done, but I had to make sure the fans weren't on too high, or else if it dried too quickly, it'd crack. So I had to make sure that it was all in there, in place. So all this is prep work before you even get to put the mud on the wall. I had to have a plan. Now consider, this is just my basement that I'm turning into rooms for the kids. What kind of plan making did God have to do in order to create all of this? I mean, think about all of that. And yet, on the days of creation, he just spoke it into being. Consider how much time, if time was even something that you could consider. It was before time began. He was planning. God loves his creation so much that he took the time to plan it out. And before he began the creation project, he was already creating. This plan was being hatched. He chose to bring us into this world for his pleasure. And to this day, he yearns to be with us, to walk beside us, to experience all of life in us. No matter if we're going through the valleys of death, as some of us are, or even from the high mountaintops, as some of us are at as well. And just like a parent who has had their first child, or an aunt or an uncle who hold their first niece or nephew, so it is with God. He was looking into the eyes of his creation, saying, Adam and Eve, I love you. And you know what? This is good stuff. I've done well. God envisioned not just a good life for us, but it was supposed to be a perfect one for us. No disease, no sadness, no bickering. Even the lions and the lambs were to hang around together. And God intended us never to suffer. If we haven't yet, we will. That is the promise of this reality in the life that we're living today. God wants us to experience in perfect harmony with our neighbors, but most of the times, we hardly even know them. He wants us to live forever in the garden that he made for us, but unfortunately, one day, we will actually die. And besides, we don't always feel as if we're living in a garden, especially if you're downtown in the middle of a metropolis and you hear sirens and you hear yelling and you hear the dogs barking. You wonder, is this a garden? God dreamed a perfect life for us, but this certainly doesn't feel like the perfect place. So the question I have for you is, what actually happened? He created this perfect paradise, but what actually happened to bring us to today, where there's wars and rumors of wars, where there's bad news going on, there's theft, there is assaults, we're filled with a world of pain and anger. In the midst of this perfect creation, something shifted. Think about how wonderful and beautiful this place, Eden, must have been. Eden in Hebrew actually means delight. So this was a very delightful place. The most delightful place that people could imagine back then. And many scholars believe that the location of this garden was a fertile area where the Tigris and the Euphrates River meet in modern-day Iraq. The Garden of Eden was a stunning acreage, the Bible says. It was a picture of lush and verdant botanical garden teeming with lots of life. With this beautiful and perfect home, there was also another gift that he gifted all of creation, humanity in particular. He gave us the gift of freedom, of a free will to make decisions. And so instead of enforcing us into a relationship with him, God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose whether or not they wanted to be with him or whether they would go it alone. So God set two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life, the Bible says, which bore fruit that when eaten would sustain life forever. Not sure what that really means. If it was a literal tree or if it was something figurative, regardless, that was in the garden. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even before God created Eve, he told Adam, you know what, you can have anything you want from this garden. Just don't eat from this one tree. Just don't make that one choice. Everything else out of the thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of things I've created, have fun. This one tree, don't touch it. It will ultimately kill you. What Adam didn't understand was that with his death, the plan that God had envisioned for his life together with him in the garden would also die, because their choice would determine the course of humanity from that time forward. Adam didn't quite get that. Eventually, according to Scripture, a serpent, a creature we later learn represented Satan, the very force of evil, appeared before Eve and told her that if she and Adam ate from the forbidden tree, they would be like God. They wouldn't die. And this made good sense to Adam and Eve. And so they ignored God, or they forgot what God had said, and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they discovered that the tree lived up to to its name, they were shocked, because suddenly their eyes were open to a number of things that they could finally see that they didn't see before. And at that time, evil was deposited alongside truth in the DNA of Adam and Eve, right within their very fiber of existence, and in the DNA of every human being who came after them. And at the core of this evil, which is called sin throughout the Bible, is actually something called selfishness. God looks out for others. Evil looks out for self. Selfishness is the root of hatred and jealousy and violence and anger and lust and greed. And Adam and Eve was suddenly covered in it, almost as if they were covered in this mud from the basement of my house. And from that time on, the grand vision of God to dwell with us sat in utter ruin. And because of Adam and Eve's role as the first humans, their disobedience became an inheritance for the rest of us, for the rest of humanity. Authentic love and community require both parties to choose each other. But from the beginning, humanity chose to reject God. Adam and Eve wanted to go their own way. Self-preservation became more important than anything else. And we see this played out immediately after this famous, or maybe infamous, incident. So Adam and Eve go into hiding. We all know the story. And God seeks them out. He says, "Hey, what's going on, Adam and Eve? Where are you? I'm trying to find you, but I can't find you. Why are you hiding?" Something's changed here. God knew something was up. And so Adam then blames Eve. And then Eve blames the snake. And they are now filled with shame, guilt, and insecurity. And no one takes responsibility for their actions. And so God covers their nakedness up. If you go to chapter 3, verse 21, He covers their nakedness up. He covers them with clothing made of skins. So something had to die for that, right? Something had to die to create those skins to cover Adam and Eve. And then He bans them from the garden. "Here, take these clothes, go." And then God tells Adam and Eve that they will have to work the ground from which they came. And then He blocks the entrance to the garden for the rest of time. And I'm not exactly sure what this means too, but there's a big giant angel there with a flaming sword. In other words, you can't pass. None shall pass. There was nothing in creation at the time that could pass that. In other words, God's might was resident there, and you will not enter. God's holiness, His perfection was there, and you shall not enter in again. The reality is, the perfect garden, the perfect environment for doing life together with God had been corrupted by Adam and Eve's rebelliousness. And the place of joy and innocence became a place of fear, a place of hiding. And they finally, God said, I need to rid this so I can continue to keep this place clean. And to restore the garden to perfection, Adam and Eve had to leave. Selfishness has no place in perfect community. We know that. Now, humanity's choice resulted in separation from God, and that broke His heart. The rest of the story, the entire Bible, tells us of the relentless pursuit of God and the extent to which He will go in order to get us back. And in Genesis 9, the flood is God's first attempt to go to great measures to get us back. But it doesn't work because it doesn't deal with the sin problem, the rebelliousness, the selfishness. And sin goes on to the ark with Noah, and it disembarks with him. And now we might be tempted to think that that's the end of the story, that God would finally give up on us. But the reality is, He didn't. He didn't give up on us. He couldn't give up on us. Remember that humanity, we are His crowning achievement, created in His own image and crowned with honor and glory, the word says. Regardless of what Adam and Eve did, regardless of what any of us has done, God still wants to be with us. And that is the good news. God's upper story has not changed. He still wants to do life with us in a perfect and loving community. And from this point of the story to the final chapter of the Bible itself, we will see God's single passion unfolding one story at a time. So I hope as we crack this whole new season open, that we can be in the Word and read it and together, and that we can learn that there is an overarching story that God has for us. And if there's only one thing that you could take home with you this morning, I want you to remember this, that we are the point of the story. We're the crown of creation. And when God replaced Adam and Eve's figs with garments of skin, he gave us a clue as to how far he would go to fulfill his supreme desire to restore a relationship with us. Blood would have to be shed to cover our sin. And ultimately, he would do that for us. His blood would cover us and obliterate that sin. So even when we're feeling ashamed and vulnerable, he covers us to restore our relationship with him. He wants to give every one of us an opportunity to return to the garden, to return where we can live with him forever. And he will do whatever it takes to get us back. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer as the worship team comes forward and joins me up on stage. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to thank you so much for having a plan from the very beginning. Thank you for loving your creation so much that you took the time to have a plan, knowing that we would ultimately rebel against you. So God, thank you for relentlessly pursuing us, even when we do things to push you away. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Remind us that you will do whatever it takes to get us back, even if it comes to the point of sacrificing yourself for us. Give us ears to hear your story in our lives. Amen. Amen.